Let's pray together. Our Father, that is our prayer, that you would seal our hearts for the courts above. Our hearts that are prone to wander, prone to leave you, prone to seek things that are not ultimately fulfilling, not what we were created for. And yet, Father, in your mercy, you hold out to us grace and forgiveness and relationship in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Father, seal us by your Spirit, by your word, even this morning, that we might look to you in confidence for everything, just as Paul did, and just as he encouraged others to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 together. Acts 20, verses 1 through 16. I've titled this sermon, Paul's Extraordinary Ministry, because I think Paul's travels and ministry in this passage are awe-inspiring. What is it that motivated a man like this to do what he did? To travel the lengths that he did, to endure the hardships he did? Well, I think we get an insight into Paul's motivation in one of my favorite New Testament passages. Actually comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. As we're going to see from our passage this morning, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians during this part of his missionary travels, Macedonia. But listen to this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. I think it provides a little window into what drove Paul in his ministry. He writes this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal." Resurrection assurance, gospel hope, the eternal weight of glory. These are what motivated Paul to travel all over the Roman world spreading the gospel. These are the very things testified to in God's word and available to us in Christ Jesus himself today. Paul's ministry was powered by Christian faith, hope, and love. That's exactly what we see on display in our passage this morning in Paul's extraordinary ministry. Acts 20, verses 1 through 16 can be divided into three sections, which form the outline of my sermon this morning. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see Paul's ordinary ministry of encouragement and companionship. In verses 7 through 12, we're going to see Paul's extraordinary ministry of miracles. Then verses 13 through 16, we'll see Paul's intentional ministry of dedicated perseverance. That's where we're headed. But first, Everyone look with me at verse 1. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia." So here, after spending 2.5 years in the city of Ephesus, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Paul is now ready to move on to the final leg of his third missionary journey. 2.5 years, it's the longest he stayed anywhere else on any of his missionary journeys. And by this point in Paul's ministry, he had already written his letter to the church in Galatia from Antioch after his first missionary journey. We think that was probably around AD 48 or 49. Then, during his second missionary journey, he wrote his two letters to the church in Thessalonica, there from the city in Corinth. At some point, during his 2.5 year stay in Ephesus, here on his third missionary journey, probably near the beginning, Paul wrote his first letter to the church there in Corinth. We can actually figure out all these dates and locations from internal evidence within Paul's letters. For instance, at the close of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verse 9, Paul writes this. He says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." As we've seen from the book of Acts, we know that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. Then they all traveled to the city of Ephesus together, where Aquila and Priscilla stayed. So it makes sense that Paul would send greetings to the church there in Corinth from Aquila and Priscilla. And he does so also from the churches of Asia because he's writing from Asia in the city of Ephesus. This is how we can conclude approximately where and when from where Paul wrote his letters, all of them. Paul would have written 1 Corinthians around AD 53 or 54. This is only a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. As we're going to see in a moment, it was during this third missionary journey that Paul also wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, and importantly, the book of Romans. Why am I belaboring all these historical details and locations? Well, I want us to be reminded that we do believe the Bible is a supernatural book, but that in no way means it isn't a historical book. The events recorded in the pages of Scripture happened in the same space-time continuum that we currently live in, on this very globe, some 2,000 years ago. And the Bible doesn't shy away from historical claims. It gives actual names of actual people in actual places, places that you can go still today to visit. And because the Scriptures were recorded in a literate world, we can compare and corroborate its claims with other contemporary written witnesses. What I want you to see, though, is that is very different from other religions. For instance, Islam. I recently came across a documentary from Tom Holland, the historian, not Spider-Man, Tom Holland. He has an hour-long deep dive into the origins of Islam. They're very uncertain. In fact, at one place in the documentary, Holland points out that much of Islam's early history is dependent on oral tradition, and there is no record outside this oral tradition apart from the Quran. But the Quran doesn't make reference to identifiable historical places. Holland says it seems almost intentionally generic, so you can't place it anywhere, and it could fit anywhere in the Middle East. In other words, we don't actually know from historical record, even in the Quran, exactly where Muhammad lived, even where he received his supposed revelation. What I want you to see is that is very different from the claims made in the New Testament. We should be thankful for the proven trustworthiness of the Bible. So back to verse 1. It says that before he left, Paul gathered the disciples there in Ephesus and he encouraged them. He encouraged them. Encourage is an important word. In fact, it appears right after this again in verse 2. Paul's ministry was a ministry of encouragement. The word in the original here is parakaleo. We get our word paraclete from. The Holy Spirit is often referred to as the paraclete in the New Testament. And this word can mean to cheer, to console, to comfort, or to call to action. I think probably all these things were happening here at the end of Paul's stay in Ephesus. He had been with these people for 2.5 years. You can tell how much he loves them by his affection for them in his letter to them in the book of Ephesians that he writes later on from a Roman prison. They would have been sad to part here at the end of 2.5 years. But Paul knew that they both had good and important work to do. In fact, as he writes for them or to them in Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And here Paul was, leaving them to pursue the good work that God had prepared for him. But he doesn't want to leave them discouraged. He wants them to be encouraged in the Lord, emboldened for the tasks ahead, not shying away from hardship or difficulty or trials in his absence, but trusting that God was working all things out for the good of those who love him, a truth that he encourages the church in Rome with. So leaving them encouraged, Paul departs Ephesus for Macedonia. We don't know how long Paul was in Macedonia visiting various churches he had planted there, such as in Philippi and Thessalonica. But from internal evidence, we can tell that Paul actually wrote his second letter to the Corinthians from the city of Philippi during this very leg of the journey. It seems that Paul actually had a twofold purpose for this trip back to Macedonia. First, he no doubt did in the churches in Macedonia what he did everywhere. He encouraged them in the Lord. In fact, that's exactly what we read in verse 2. It says, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. But secondly, the second purpose, we actually get this from his second letter to the Corinthians and his letter to the Romans. We find out that Paul, during this journey, was actually taking a collection, a donation for the church there in Judea, in Jerusalem. If you remember back in Acts chapter 11, the church in Antioch had received a word from the Lord that a famine would soon spread throughout the Roman Empire. And it says there that the church responded by determining, everyone according to his own ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, then by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. In other words, the churches in more wealthy regions like Antioch planned to send donations for famine relief to the poorer regions, such as in Judea, during this worldwide hardship. In fact, a major theme of the second half of 2 Corinthians is this very collection for the church in Jerusalem. It's actually in that context that Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 8. He says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here in Acts 20, verses 1 through 2, Paul is going back through Macedonia. He's encouraging the saints, but he's also collecting a relief offering for the church there in Jerusalem. We can read more specifically about this effort at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, which he wrote from Corinth when he landed in Greece during this leg of his journey. In his letter to the Romans in chapter 15, verses 25 through 29, we get a window into why Paul was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem and why he had a desire to visit them in Rome. He says this in Romans 15, At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that is Greece, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you, that is, in Rome. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So he's going through Macedonia, Greece, taking this collection. He's planning to head to Jerusalem, drop off the aid, and then go to Rome so that he can get to Spain. That's his plan. I think we can learn something from Paul's ministry of encouragement, a collection for the saints here. God has blessed us to be a blessing. God has blessed us to be a blessing. We should bless others, especially the household of God, out of our abundance, just like Paul and the early church model here. Especially during trials and tribulations and hardships, like they do here for the church in Jerusalem during this famine. But giving money isn't the only or even primary way that Paul encouraged the church, is it? Most importantly, Paul encourages them with his presence. He didn't just write letters to the church. He didn't just write to the church in Rome. He wanted to be with the church in Rome. He wanted to be with the church, to be amongst the church, to sow and reap with the church. We need each other. We need each other's encouragement. We need to encourage one another like we see Paul doing here. And we do that by making Christian fellowship a priority, by relating to one another as family, as indeed we are the family of God. But Paul's ministry was not just a ministry of encouragement, it was also a ministry of companionship. Look at verse 3. It says, there he spent 3 months when a plot was made against him by the Jews. As he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. That's a remarkable list of men. 7 in all. This list represents Paul's mission successes and the diaspora church at the time. These are men actually from nearly every part of Paul's missionary journeys to this point. In fact, when Paul does write his letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth, what have happened during this 3-month period mentioned in verse 3, he can say with all sincerity to the Romans in Romans 16:16, all the churches of Christ greet you. How can he say that? Well, many of the churches of Christ have delegations with Paul at this moment in this group of men. This speaks to the unity of purpose and mission amongst the churches there in the early centuries. But it also reminds us, importantly, that Paul was not a maverick. He was not a lone wolf trying to accomplish everything on his own. He knew his own limitations, his own finitude. He knew that he needed others. 7 men, these were his traveling companions at the time. We also know that there were many others, including Luke, the author of the book of Acts, who actually rejoins the narrative here in verse 5 with the pronoun we. Look at verse 5. It says, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So having traveled back through Macedonia and Achaia, encouraging the brothers with his companions, Paul and Luke, again, notice the we, this author is an eyewitness to these events. They find themselves back at Troas. That is the city where Luke originally joined Paul during his second missionary journey. And here, in Troas, Paul's ordinary ministry of encouragement and friendship turns to an extraordinary ministry of miracles. Look at verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. This verse is the first record of the early church's pattern of meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. You remember the Old Testament practice was for the people of God to meet for worship on the Sabbath, Saturday, that is the last day, the seventh day of the week. But after Jesus was crucified on Friday, rested on Saturday, and conquered death by rising from his grave on Sunday, the people of God began to meet for worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. There's an important theological meaning behind this change in worship pattern. Under the old covenant, the people of God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh. They worked toward the day of rest. Under the new covenant, though, the people of God rest on the first day of the week and then work out of this rest the next 6 days. As Christians, we do not work to rest in Christ. We rest in Christ first, and then we work out of this free gift of rest. That's patterned in the very way that we meet on the first day of the week for worship. This is the early church's pattern. Worship on the Lord's Day, and it's actually recorded what they did in Acts 2:42. It's the reason why our worship service has the shape that it does. There in Acts 2:42, we read about what they were doing. They says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And what we read in Acts 2 is exactly what we see Paul doing and the church doing in Acts 20 there in Troas. Again, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, they are gathered to break bread. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, this time being the apostle Paul. In fact, Paul and the church were so locked into their fellowship that day, it says that Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. I don't know about you, but that's past my bedtime. I don't know if you've ever been captive when someone gets a little long-winded, hopefully never here at First Baptist Mays. But even if it's a topic or subject you really are interested in, it's just simply true. Our bodies have limitations. We're finite creatures. Which actually sets up one of the more relatable events that happens in Scripture. Look at verse 8. It says, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. This never happened to anybody here, right? Surely no one has fallen asleep when the word of God is being preached. I think this is somewhat humorous, and it provides me at least with some reassurances. Even the Apostle Paul himself, author of over half the New Testament, put somebody to sleep during his sermon. It makes me feel a little less bad. Actually, about the first time that I was given the opportunity to preach at Kenwood Baptist Church, I somehow managed to preach for over an hour. I had no idea. I was totally unaware. But this humorous moment, I mean, we don't know. Is Eutychus snoring loudly in the assembly? We're not sure. It actually turns tragic in the middle of verse 9. It says there, being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So having fallen asleep, poor Eutychus falls out of the upper room where the church is gathered, three stories up, and he dies. One of the best titles for a preaching book I've ever come across is called Saving Eutychus. The implication is if you preach good enough, maybe folks won't fall asleep and fall out of the third story window. Thankfully, we meet on the ground floor, no open windows here at FBC Mays. But this tragedy, it gives an opportunity to show the awesome power of God, the resurrection power of Christ that Paul had been spreading throughout the Roman Empire. Look at verse 10. It says, Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This healing should remind us of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, like the passage Jeremy read for us earlier in the service. They were used, both of them used by God to raise the dead, showing God's power even over death itself. This was an extraordinary miracle. It's not caused by any natural phenomenon. This was supernatural intervention by the hand of God through the Apostle Paul. And it was done to demonstrate God's power at work through Paul. Remember, Paul had been traveling all over the Roman world, preaching a message of salvation and resurrection through Jesus. And here was proof of this power. It could be attested to, witnessed by all. Interestingly enough, it seems this is included here in the book of Acts to further demonstrate Paul's apostolic authority on the same footing as the apostle Peter, just like we saw last chapter. Earlier in the book of Acts, you remember, we read about how God worked extraordinary miracles through Peter, even Peter's shadow. At one point, Peter's raising the dead, raising Dorcas. But here, and in the last chapter, God is working extraordinary miracles through the apostle Paul, his handkerchiefs. Now he is raising Eutychus from the dead. This reminds us of God's purpose for these signs and wonders and miracles. They're given to point to God, to testify to God's power and salvation at work through his servants. Remember, Paul is still doing frontline evangelistic work. He has an apostolic message from Jesus. And Jesus establishes the validity of the message through these kinds of miracles, like raising Eutychus from the dead. This certainly would have strengthened the faith of the believers there in Troas. Verse 12 says they were not a little comforted. But more importantly, it was written down for our encouragement as well. We serve a God who can and will raise the dead. All who trust in Christ have nothing to fear. Christ has conquered death and the grave through his own death and resurrection for us. That's the message that Paul devoted his life to proclaiming. And he was intentional and dedicated about it. His final point, Paul's intentional ministry of dedicated perseverance. Look at verse 13. It says, But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and then went to Mytilene. It seems like what happened here is Paul's traveling companions go ahead without him to the ship, but Paul stayed back as long as he possibly could in Troas. Perhaps he was still tending to Eutychus. Perhaps he was still trying to squeeze every last second out of encouraging the believers. Whatever the case, because of Paul's intentionality, he ends up walking across this peninsula instead of riding on the boat around the peninsula. I think that gives us some insight into Paul's dedication and his grit. Here was a man who was willing to make things harder on himself if it meant being a blessing to others. This is a man who loved others selflessly. And in so doing, I believe he models the love that Christ has for us. Christ came down from heaven not for his own benefit, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how Jesus lived. This is how Paul lived. This is how we are encouraged to live. Intentionally dedicated to God's purposes, which means loving God with our whole hearts, minds, souls, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, even when it's inconvenient. Especially when it's inconvenient. Look at verse 15. It says, "And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus." You should go home this afternoon and pull up a map of Paul's missionary journeys. You could get on a boat today and travel the exact same route, following the cities that Paul traveled here. These are real people, real places you can visit today. Men who shared our same nature, men who shared our same plight in sin, and men who shared our same hope in Christ. Finally, look at verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Why did he do this? We're not sure. Perhaps Paul was trying to avoid a conflagration in Ephesus, would have held him up for several days, so he couldn't get to Jerusalem when he wanted to deliver that relief fund to the saints there. You remember, last time he was in Ephesus, a riot had broken out in the theater that was instigated by the idol makers. Their business had taken a hit by Paul's gospel. They wanted to give him trouble. But Paul here is being intentional. He was dedicated to the mission. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost, the anniversary of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. As we're going to see in our passage next week, though, he does minister to the church there in Ephesus. He just calls their elders to him. He addresses them directly. Why? Because Paul's ministry was a ministry of encouragement and companionship. It was a ministry of extraordinary miracles, and it was a ministry of intentional and dedicated perseverance. May we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, his selfless life, and live also for the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his perseverance that was put there by your Spirit, a perseverance that bears fruit down the ages and gets to us with the hope of the gospel. Father, may we be those that are eager to share the same hope with others, are eager to live selfless lives of encouragement to others, and doing so because we serve a Lord who gave of himself for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.